1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 20. Paul writes, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." Our studies in the Bible class have brought us to look at the subject of the law of God, and particularly the subject of the law of God in relation to the believer. Now, we live in a day when there are some who profess the name of Christ, think that the moral law, and by that I mean the Ten Commandments and all that flows from those commandments, no longer applies as a rule of life to the Christian. Now, I would suggest that such people are deluded. Such people are in grave error. Obviously, we can say right off the bat that the law is not a savior. The law will not save you. Trying to keep the law will never justify you, and there's so many scriptures I could use to prove that. The law is not a savior, but it is a guide. The law is a guide for the believer. It's a God-given guide to direct us and to rule our behavior. As one has said, the law is not a covenant of life, but it is a rule of life. Or as another has put it, the law is not a way to life. It is, however, a way of life for the believer. There's no doubt about that. The Lord Jesus Christ said, for example, in Matthew 5, verse 18, "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." He went on to say that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, those Christians who believe that they don't need to obey the law in this age of grace really need to stop and think about the inconsistency of their position. If there's no law for us to consider now, we don't even have to think about it, it's of no consequence to us, then consider what the implications of that are. Take the commandments themselves. The first commandment, obviously, is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." It literally means, "Thou shalt have no other gods before my face." It's not saying you're allowed other gods as long as they come second or third to me. That's not what it means. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," it means before my face or in my sight. I'm not going to put up with any other gods, is really what he's saying. Now, do people who profess that we don't need the law anymore, there is no law actually anymore, do they really believe that we can break that first commandment without displeasing the Lord? Or the second, where it speaks of graven images being set up? Or the third, it talks about the Lord's name being taken in vain? Do you think we can go ahead and just ignore those commandments and involve ourselves in idolatry? Can we neglect God's day, his day of rest, and can we dishonor our parents and so on and so forth without incurring the frown of Almighty God upon such? Would it be all right to commit murder or adultery or theft, to tell lies, or to be covetous? Absolutely not. The Christian is not to break the commandments of God because they are a God-given rule of life for him. The Puritan Thomas Watson put it very well when he said, "They who won't have the law to rule over them will never have the gospel to save them." And in Romans chapter 6, the first two verses, Paul asks a couple of questions that relate very well to this topic. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now we need to ask, well, what is sin? When he says, shall we continue in sin, what's he talking about? Well, sin is defined as a coming short of the glory of God. It's further defined, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, as the transgression of the law, or the breaking of the law. So if sin is the breaking of the law, we could read this, shall we continue breaking the law that grace may abound? And then he says, God forbid. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now I'm sure that most of us here have gone to school of some kind. And I can remember in school having different kinds of school teachers. And those school teachers were sort of signposts pointing us to an acceptable level of education. Now after we graduate, we don't need to be any longer under those teachers, but we acknowledge them as friends. We're thankful for the effect that some of them at least had on our lives. Now, the Bible talks about God's law as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. You read about that in the book of Galatians. So the strictures of God's schoolmaster, his law, is actually removed from the believer's life. But we still acknowledge that schoolmaster as a loving friend. We don't think that the law now is an enemy in that sense. It is our friend. They who won't have the law to rule over them will never have the gospel to save them. Lawlessness is not really compatible with a sound profession of faith. The law is given, as one has put it, to direct believers in Christ in the practice of holy living. Again, let's emphasize, Christians are not under the law as a covenant of life or salvation. It doesn't justify. That has to be emphasized. The law, furthermore, doesn't have any condemning power over the child of God, but it does have a commanding power over him, in that it reveals the holy will of God to us. Now, you think about how the law is described. In Scripture, the Apostle Paul speaks of the law in this way. It is holy and just and good. Holy, just and good. You find that in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. When you think about that, all three of those are descriptions of the Lord and his character. God is holy. There is none holy as the Lord. We often sing, don't we? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The law is holy because it is a reflection of God's own character. Furthermore, it says the law is just. God is a God of justice. He is a just as well as a holy God, and good. Actually, the word God, the name God, is from an Old English word which means the good. So the very name of God suggests his goodness. So the law is not bad, the law is good. It's holy, it's just, it's good, just like the Lord himself. Now, when Paul talked about the law and those who were under the law, in 1 Corinthians 9, we read it a moment or two ago, the words in parenthesis need to be emphasized. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. What does that mean? Under the law to Christ. Well, it has to be kept in mind that the Christian is not free from obedience to the law as a way of living. Obviously, he can't obey the law perfectly. There's no man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The fact of the matter is, however, that the law is still there as a guide to direct us in the way that we live. Now, some will point to Romans 6, verse 14, and we mentioned this last time. We'll just mention it again, because this is probably the most quoted, I was going to say quoted verse, the most misquoted and most misapplied verse in the Bible. One of them at least. Romans 6 verse 14. for sin shall not have dominion over you. But it's these words that are often quoted in reference to this matter, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And how often have people used that to justify sinful behavior? And they've said, well, now, you don't need to worry about, for example, the Lord's Day. You don't have to worry about pleasing God on His day, the Sabbath day. There is no such thing anymore. You don't have to worry about doing all those things that you do on other days because there is no Sabbath now. We're not under the law, we're under grace. You've heard that. I've heard that. But if, in fact, it's not correct. That's not what this verse is saying. But some people will take this, and they'll take the words of that great hymn based upon these words, free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and ruined by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Now, there's nothing wrong with that hymn. And there's everything right with that hymn. I love that hymn. We sing it. But the way it is applied, some will take it in this way. You don't have to, as a Christian, even be bothered about God's law because we're free from the law and we're in a happy condition. But that's been given a meaning never intended either by the Apostle Paul or by the hymn writer for that matter. It's talking there about our justification. It's talking about being free from the law as a covenant of works whereby the Lord says, do this and thou shalt live. Of course we can't do that. Galatians chapter 3 makes that so abundantly clear. But the fact of the matter is, these words actually literally mean that the Christian, the believer, is free from the obligation to give legal obedience in order to be justified. But he's not free from the obligation to obey God. Is not free from the obligation to obey the law as a way of life. Now, the question is this. Why would Christians anyway want to be free from the privilege of obeying the commands of his God? Why would any Christian want that? Wouldn't you want to serve the Lord? Wouldn't you want to obey the Lord? The Bible shows us that it is the believer's obligation, yes. But it's more than that. It's the believer's joy and delight to be an obedient child, or to seek to be, by God's grace. Look at Romans 7, verse 22. The Apostle Paul goes on here to say, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And I think every child of God should seek to be able to re-echo those words. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Oh, I delight in his command. Love to be led by His dear hand. His divine will is sweet to me, hallowed by blood-stained Calvary. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, furthermore, we discover that the Lord's commandments are not grievous. 1 John 5, 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. We're very much reminded of John's words in the Gospel of John. They are the words of Christ in John chapter 14. And they're very much appropriate to what we're talking about here today. They, in fact, are dealing with what we're talking about today. The obedience of the child of God, freely given because of his love for the Lord. John 14, verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. We want to obey Christ because we love him. His commandments are not grievous. It really means they're not burdensome. We don't count it as some sort of an imposition. Oh, Lord, you want us to obey your word. No, the child of God doesn't have that attitude. We want to do his will. And what is his will? What is the will of the Lord? The will of the Lord is that which is revealed in Scripture. And His law, the Ten Commandments, are a law and a rule to direct us how we can glorify the Lord. In Psalm 119, there's a lot that is said about the law of the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 4 and verse 5, Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes. And surely isn't that the prayer of every child of God? I know, Lord, I'm so imperfect. I can't keep Your law perfectly. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes. I wish I could keep the Lord's law and His word perfectly. Now, just because I can't do that doesn't mean that I ought not to be seeking to try to live for the Lord by the power of His Spirit. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes. God has given His law as His children to delight our hearts and to direct our steps. This is very important for us to consider. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, is the summation of the moral law of God. It is that which directs believers in holy living. It's not true to say that God has given us His law only to lead us to Christ for salvation. He has also given us His law to direct us in holy living. Look at the preface to the Ten Commandments. This is very important for us to note. Because you hear people talking about, well, the law isn't really given for Christians anyway. It's for lawless and disobedient and so on. And they misapply those words to Timothy in a terrible way. Look at Exodus chapter 20. And notice that the preface to the Ten Commandments reveal that God is addressing these commandments to a redeemed people. Never noticed that before? And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He is their God. He has already redeemed them from bondage. So, since these commandments were given to a people already redeemed, they obviously weren't intended as a means of obtaining redemption. They were already redeemed. So they shouldn't think that, well, by trying to keep these commandments, we'll be redeemed. No, they're already redeemed. And this really brings to our minds a very important truth, the one that I'm seeking to establish today. Christians are not under the law as a covenant of works, as a covenant to obtain eternal life. They're not under the law as a means of salvation. The law can have no condemning power over the Christian because he's justified in the sight of God through Jesus Christ. But the law does have a commanding power because it is the revelation of the holy will of our God, and it sets forth who God is. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. It's only a child of God who can actually say that. Those who are lost do not delight in the law of God. It's only those who've been redeemed, who've been justified by God's grace, who can say that they delight, really, in the law of the Lord. But back to this word in Romans 6. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. The words are often interpreted in a way that the apostle never intended. People will tell us, I've been told this by people, that a Christian is under no obligation whatsoever to keep the law as a standard of holiness. He is free from any submission to the law. But as I said a few minutes ago, that raises some very serious issues. Why would any child of God desire to be free from God's commands? I mean, why would you want to be free from the constraints of holiness of life? Why would you want to resemble the world and its people instead of resembling and reflecting the character of your Redeemer, who himself perfectly kept God's law? God has given his law to delight the hearts of his people and also to direct their steps in holy obedience to him. I think it's a hypocritical thing for Christians to call upon others to recognize the authority of God's law, for example, in the nation, and yet not to be fully submitted to that law in their own lives. Now, it has often been said that the Christian, this is really a tenet of antinomianism, the Christian is not under any obligation whatsoever to worry about the law or consider the law or to bother himself about the law, but rather the only law he has to think about is the law of love. I don't know if you've ever come across that, but I've heard that, I've read that, the law of love. This is some sort of a nebulous thing. I'm not sure what they really mean by this. I've had people say to me, well, we have to follow Christ. Okay, follow Christ. What does that mean? Well, look at the Word of God and see there what Christ did. What did Christ do? Well, he kept the law. He kept the law perfectly. Are we going to keep the law perfectly? No, because we're yet in the flesh. But Christ kept the law perfectly. If you're going to follow Christ, then you're going to seek to live as he lived, right? You're going to seek to obey the law of God, because that's what he did. For example, the Savior said in prayer to the Father that he did always those things that pleased him. Well, we want to do those things that please him. Well, how are we going to do the things that please him? How do we know what pleases God? Do we just sort of think about, well, maybe this will please God, maybe that, I'll just follow this law of love. Well, what is that? What does it look like? It must look like something. And it is true that the motive behind a Christian's obedience is that of love. I would not obey my parents as a child in order to become their child. I didn't have to obey my mother or obey my father in order to become their son. I was already their son. They were already my parents, but I would seek to obey them because I love them, because I want to please them. It's not that I'm trying to become their child by obedience. That would be foolish. I'm already their child. But as their child, as a loving son, I should want to please my parents. Now, there is a relation between law and love. You know, it's not that God stands over his child with some kind of a big stick, a big rod to punish every infraction. Because in that case, law keeping would be a legalistic duty that's performed out of a slavish fear of punishment. Now that, of course, leads to what is called Phariseeism. And the Pharisees were all about the outward observance, even the minutiae. Now they said, well, it's okay to do certain things, it's not okay to do certain other things. On the Sabbath, you could spit on the ground, but you better not rub it with your sandal, because then that's cultivating the ground, and therefore you're working. That's the kind of nonsense that we call casuistry, where every little thing is pointed to as an infraction of the law. The problem with Phariseeism is that it's all about the outward, and inwardly, the heart is very far from compliance. And the Lord pointed that out to the Pharisees when he showed their hypocrisy. And he talked about how that they want other people to do certain things. They wanted to have obedience from other people to the law of Moses, but they wouldn't even lift their own finger to keep one of the commandments. They were hypocrites. But legalistic duty is not what the Lord wants of his people. He wants us to have a heart of love for him. And if we say we love the Savior, he told us how that would be proved by keeping his commandments. In every way, try to please him at home, at school, at play, as sunbeam, as sunbeam. Jesus wants me for a sunbeam. That's what the children's hymn says. In every way, try to please him. So observing God's law, looking to his commandments, and thinking about the implications of those commandments for our daily lives, that's not a chore. That's something that we should delight in. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The psalmist said in Psalm 40, verse 8. But that's a messianic psalm. And if you take the New Testament reference to that in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, you'll see that it is in fact applied to the Savior, the Messiah. It is he above all who says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So the Christian who would be like Christ will love and obey his law. In Proverbs 3 verse 1, we have the words of a loving father. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Now the relationship between law and love can only be appreciated fully and properly when we understand the significance of the word love in the Bible. In the New Testament, there are words that are used that are very rare anywhere else in Greek literature. The word agape, for example. And they refer to something which can and which has to be willed, and not to the normal kind of attraction that is usually called love in the world. You know, some people use the word love in a very loose way. And really what they're referring to in the modern day usage of it, a lot of times, is lust. It's lust. It's not love. It's lust. It has a sexual connotation very often. But when the New Testament uses the words agape and agapeo, they refer to an active personal concern for the well-being of somebody else, to a love that's not mere sentiment. You know, it's not mush. It's not the gushy nonsense that you often read about and hear about. It is a motivation of the will that produces positive action. That's what love is. It goes into action. Brotherly love, for example. And the greatest example of that love is, of course, the Lord himself. He loved us when our hearts were at enmity with him. He loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son for us, John 3:16. And his love was such that he went into action for our well-being by giving his only begotten son for us. Remember how Jesus talked about this in John 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. His love moved him to a sacrificial action for our salvation. Now, because love in the Bible is a matter of the will, it's something that can be commanded and which can be related to law. And we're going to get into this the next time, because this is very, very important in the context of people who are antinomians talking about, oh, we're living under a law of love. It's not really a law at all. It actually, when you strip it all down, is lawlessness. But let's understand this, that love and law are not, as some will assert, contradictory principles. They're complementary. The one completes the other. And these laws of God, the moral law of God, is to be espoused by the heart and observed through the will as the expression of our love for the Lord. We're under the law to Christ because we love him. If you love me, keep my commandments. May the Lord enable us to look to him and to seek to obey him and to honor him in everything that we say and everything that we do. Amen.